That's really good. All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I wonder, there are churches that read the word of God aloud, and that's a great thing. Every church ought to do that. But sometimes those churches are not committed to expounding it. I wonder what we would do with a passage like this. You just lay Romans 7 on the table and then, okay, let's move on to the next thing. That seems to me to be a very difficult proposition. It's a hard passage, isn't it? There's a lot of difficulty in it. Even good theologians disagree as to its full and final interpretation. So rather than to give you all sorts of different views, let me simply just set forward what I think a straightforward understanding of the passage is. So the illustration that Paul opens up with is a very important point, and I know I've told you this before. Some of you probably will hear it for the first time. It is important when we come to the Scripture that we don't freight the Scripture with something that it doesn't intend to teach. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, is not a statement concerning marriage. It's an illustration from marriage taught in other places of Scripture to teach us our relationship to the law of God. It's a very important point. Yet some have absolutized Romans 7, 1 through 3, as, well, they would make use of that to say that a man or a woman that has been either abandoned or their partner has broken contract through adultery or fornication or some other thing, that they have no right of remarriage. That's what Romans 7, 1 through 3 says. But Romans 7, 1 through 3 doesn't intend to teach us about marriage. Paul's goal here in Romans 7 is to teach us about our relationship to the law, and he uses marriage only as an aside to teach us. So he'll pull something, one particular aspect of Scripture teaching, out of its context with regard to marriage to teach us something about the law of God. And so we have to understand that. We can't make Romans 7, 1 through 3 an absolute passage on marriage. Frankly, we can't do that because there are other passages that speak differently than what is said here in Romans 7, 1 through 3. Having said that then, we want to note something that the apostle will say about marriage, and this is certainly true, that if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry, obviously. In fact, in our confession of faith, don't we use that? We say that there are two conditions that allow for remarriage, and the way we put those in our confession is as if the other party were dead, right? And so we are calling upon that aspect of marriage here, even in our confession of faith. But the other thing that I want you to note here is that Paul will turn the illustration around entirely. This is hard for some to follow. I remember preaching through it at one time, and I had someone sitting in the audience, and they looked me dead in the eyes, and they went, I didn't get that at all. So let's make sure we're clear here so we understand what Paul is teaching us here. Okay, so notice, the woman that has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as who lives? The husband live. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Pretty clear, right? Okay, now, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law. Now notice verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Okay, so if the illustration is to be consistent, it would have to be the law that died so that we can be free. Do you see that? In other words, it's the husband that dies, the wife is free. But Paul doesn't say the law died. Rather, Paul says, we've died to the law so that we might be married to another. And I think that the reason that he does that is because it is impossible that the law should, quote, die. Even though we have a new relationship to the law is never dead to the Christian. And so the reason Paul turns that relationship around there and says it's we that have died rather than the law that has died, because the law continues to play a part in the life of Christians, professing Christians, even though they are dead to the law as a paradigm of justification. Okay, so Paul actually turns that illustration all the way around to prove that point then, that the law is really not dead itself. It is we who have died to the law that we might be married to another, even Christ. Okay, so then he will go on to say that when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were in the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So we'll note here the consistency of the teaching from chapter 6 until now, even though perhaps some of the terminology changes. Paul uses terminology in a way in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that he doesn't use it in other places. And as I've told you before, I think these are intentional equivocations on his part to draw us into a greater meditation upon what he does say. What do I mean by intentional equivocations? I mean that he uses the same word in with different meanings throughout this passage so that we will be the more put on notice to draw ourselves into the passage in order rightly to understand it. It's not a cursory reading of Romans 7 that makes it understandable. It's a deep and meditative reading of Romans 7 that makes it understandable. And so these equivocations help us then to draw us in. The word flesh is used at least two, maybe three different ways. The word law is used at least two, maybe three different ways throughout Paul's argument here. And so it behooves each of us, behooves especially those who would teach from this passage, to show those equivocations so that we understand what's being said. So when we were in the flesh, the way that's described in chapter 6 is under sin's dominion, when we were under the dominion of sin. Or another way it's described is when we were under the law, when we were in the flesh. The motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And by members there, the terminology is consistent. It means all of our parts, not just our bodies, but our souls as well. We are an integrated unit, body and soul, and our members make up that united whole, if you will. And so all of our members are involved, body and soul, in this bondage to sin. But we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so the apostle will say the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, where he will talk about the difference between the spirit and the letter. The letter would be a legal economy, and the spirit would be an economy that is indeed out of that heart that is made of flesh instead of stone. Okay, so having said that in verses 1 through 6 then, it turns out then that because of the law, people are made sinners. So what Paul will ask next is, well then, is that the law's fault? Is the law sinful in and of itself? Because if there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no law to violate, there's no sin. Now, human beings have never been under that condition, although they may claim to be under that condition. They've never been under that condition. We have heard already in chapter 2 that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do the things contained in the law, and they witness that they have the law written upon their heart. All mankind has, by virtue of him being created in God's image, has that moral witness of who God is that abides upon him. So none of us have ever been, quote, without law, which means we've never been without sin. And so, since the law seems to be the culprit here, the question is asked, is the law sin? Is the law at fault for our guilt? Notice what he says. God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. A little Greek lesson here. The word lust, the word covet, and the word concupiscence, they're all the same word in the original language. It's the Greek word epithumia, which means some kind of strong desire. By the way, epithumia is a morally neutral word. It doesn't always mean bad desire in Scripture. But here, obviously, the context means it's a foul desire, and yet a strong desire nonetheless. Okay, so now here's what Paul will present to us, and this is where the tenor of the passage shifts. And Paul is going to go from talking theologically to talking autobiographically. So now he's going to talk about himself. Sometimes Paul does that in his letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven, the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, especially to the Corinthian church, because he had come under some fire there. He speaks autobiographically. But here in Romans 7, he's not under any suspicion from the Roman church. He's speaking autobiographically to set himself as common with the rest of Christianity with regard to what's going on here. And let's see what's going on so we can understand how we're common with Paul in this. First of all, he says, I was alive, verse 9, without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, or sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Okay, so verses 9, 10, and 11 speak a little bit about Paul's own experience here. And I'm under some pretty firm conviction that when the apostle speaks like this in Romans chapter 7, he speaks because it is a universal condition for everyone. That he wouldn't give himself out as an example here if it was a unique example. This is for everyone. And so what does he say? The first thing he says is, I was alive without the law once. Again, an equivocation. He's not really alive. He's not alive in this statement. He says, I was alive. He doesn't mean alive in the sense that we would say regenerated. What he means by alive there is, I didn't know my own condition. I didn't know that I was lost. I was moving along in an ark that was very pleasant. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, touching the law, blameless. The commandment had not yet come to me, quote, with the kind of spiritual power that it did that he's talking about here. You see, beloved, the point is that although we hear the Ten Commandments every week, those commandments may not, quote, come to us until the Spirit of God brings them to us in power. Otherwise, they're just simply nice, wonderful ideas to be followed instead of what they have been given to do for fallen men, which is what we would call that second use of the law, which is that it is to drive us out of ourselves to Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but as a Pharisee, how could he ever be without the law? Being without the law to him means here, I didn't understand its full import. And why do you think it's the tenth commandment that is mentioned here? It's the tenth commandment because that's the one that teaches you how to be in the inner man rather than what to do in the outer man. Because Pharisees were really good at doing in the outer man and very poor at being in the inner man. And so it is the tenth commandment here that the Spirit of God makes use of to, what? The commandment revived and I died. Now, he didn't die that day in that, you know, they're ready to haul him off to the grave. And he didn't die that day as to mean a, you know, a sort of, like he remained or was ensconced in his unregeneracy. What he means is the person that I was up to that point died. The person that I was. What person were you, Paul? I was a Pharisee living swimmingly under the illusion of law-keeping. That person died that day when the commandment came. So the commandment came and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That is, it revealed all manner of epithumia, all manner of covetousness in me. I saw myself in the proper light for the first time, and that person that I was before then died. No more did I have a swimmingly happy but uninformed conscience. Now my conscience struck at me and struck at me and struck at me. Why? Because I saw what the commandment truly was for the first time. Now, we don't know when that was in Paul's life. There are some, and I just say some, because we don't know and we can't speak dogmatically, but there are some that would say this is the rich young ruler that Christ met with. when he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Keep the commandments. Oh, all these I've kept from my youth up. Okay, but have you really been without covetousness? Go and sell what you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Well, maybe that was Paul, maybe it wasn't. Maybe, however, it's the same kind of experience that Paul is talking about here. That he was somehow brought face to face with the 10th commandment for the first time in his life. As a Pharisee, he thought he had it knocked. But then eventually, the Spirit of God tore down the facade, and he saw all manner of concupiscence. All of that inward sin became real to his present consciousness. And so I died. The person that I was ceased to be at that point. You see how this is autobiographical and how closely it follows what we know about Pharisaism. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Was it the law that slew me? No, my own sin. Sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Some of you have looked at Owen, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Some of you have read The Evil of Evils and Burroughs and Ralph Benning and others, right? The sinfulness of sin and so on. And this is where these books are taken from this passage, Romans 7:13. One of the horrid things about sin is that it takes that which is holy, just, and good and turns it to evil. The Pharisees believed that they were keeping the law of God rather than obeying it. All right, so now Paul will give the reasoning for this. How is it that that can be so? Like Nicodemus told Christ, how can these things be? How do we Pharisees need to be born again? Are you serious? Paul will give the reasoning behind this now, and that in more autobiographical terms. Look at what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And now we see how it is that the law can be a positive in our lives, right? Once we are born again, once we have that spiritual life from the Lord, then we correspond to that law in a better way. And so the law is spiritual. We are spiritual. We can profit from understanding and obedience to the law, but not while you're in the state of carnality. And when Paul says, I am carnal here in verses 14 through 25, and again, we have a great controversy among godly theologians here, whether or not the apostle here is speaking of his life before or after his conversion to Christ. I'm convinced, and I'll show you several markers in that section that speak to Paul's being a converted man in 14 through 25 of chapter 7. A systematic theologian that I have a great appreciation for, Dr. Robert Raymond, who's passed on into glory, did not believe that about Romans chapter 7. He believed the other side of that, and I disagree vehemently with that, although I have an appreciation for much of his work. So again, we don't make a man offender, you know, an offender for his poor positions. We can appreciate those people that we disagree with on other topics. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And by that phrase, carnal, sold under sin, what I want you to understand is that Paul is not talking about himself as still, quote, in the flesh. He doesn't use that same Greek word. I know I'm appealing to Greek here to present a doctrine to you, and that's always a dangerous ground to walk on. But it's not the typical word for carnal. It's a word that means I'm fleshy, not fleshly, but fleshy. Okay, sarkikos is the term that he uses. And here's what he means by that. I came into this world carnal. I came into this world as a fallen man, as a man in the flesh. And although I have been delivered from that, I'm still flesh in that sense. It's different, and yet there's still some continuity. There's still some remnants of that fleshiness with me. Didn't he just tell us in Romans chapter 6 that if we believe in Christ, we are not sold under sin anymore? We are free from that, yes. And so what he means to say here is, if I can maybe use a little bit more clearer English, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy, having been sold under sin. There was a time in my life when I was in bondage to sin. That's true. And now he will go on and talk about what he will speak also to the Galatian churches about the difficulty that we have, because now that we have learned to embrace Christ and his law and his commandments, we have a desire for something. And what is that desire for? That desire is for obedience. We desire to obey the Lord, and yet we don't find the execution of that desire in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We don't find that as we want to find it. We find it imperfect. We find it pocked. We find it blemished rather than a full obedience. And so what does Paul say? He says there are things that we want to do that we can't. There are things that we don't want to do that we do. He describes the Christian experience, not a non-Christian experience, but what I believe to be a Christian experience. And let me show you why I believe he's talking about a Christian experience. Notice, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know that an unregenerate man cannot say that. What Paul does there is something I don't know if he does this anywhere else in the corpus of his work. What he does here is he objectifies himself from sin. It's not me. It's sin that dwells in me. Now, in saying that, Paul doesn't in one whit diminish his guilt at all. He's going to come to wretchedness at the end of the chapter. He's not diminishing his guilt, but he's saying, this is not who I am. I am a new creature in Christ. Sin is objectified for me. I'm not defined by sin. I'm defined by Christ instead. Yet, being fleshy and having been sold under sin, I don't find in myself the perfection that I desire above all else. I think that's the only way rightly to understand this. Now, I have been on the other side of this question. I've been on the Dr. Raymond side of this question, and I was for a number of years as a younger Christian studying this passage in the original language when I was in my late 20s and early 30s. But a few years after that, I came to this conviction because, number one, of that objectification, and number two, the Apostle Paul will say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man in verse 22. And I don't find that that's a non-Christian attitude toward the law. Even a Pharisee did not truly delight in the law of God after the inward man. He delighted in the fantasy of law that he held in his mind, not the law of God. In fact, Paul will go on in the next chapter, in chapter 8, to say that the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God, not subject to it, neither indeed can be. Right? That we come into this world with regard to our relationship to the law as rebels, not delighters. So then I think 7:14 through 25 is talking about the experience of the devout Christian. And I want to add this, that what Paul is discussing here, when he would think of himself as wretched, I think that there is no escape for that. That the closer that we draw to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the closer we draw to the perfection that is in Christ, the greater shadow, the greater relief that our sins will cast. You know what I mean by relief, children? Maybe some of you remember the time when we had maps class here, when we were looking at Bible maps. We had this one map that was what's called a relief map. And a relief map is a map that you can run your hands over, and it has the mountains in it. And you can feel the mountains, and you can feel the valleys, and you can feel all the dips and undulations of the land. That's a relief map. There's separation. There's difference there. You see, what Paul is talking about here is that once we draw as close and as close and as close and as close as we can get to the Lord, the greater distance we see then between Him and the rest of humanity, His perfection and our sins. The more we gaze upon Him and His perfection, the greater our own sins will appear. And so Paul will take that all the way to wretchedness at the end of this in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. One of the reasons Pastor Todd marries chapter 8 to this discussion is because Paul is not done talking about the flesh here. He's not talking about the flesh now in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. He's going to talk more about flesh, but he's going to use it equivocally once again. Sometimes we'll talk about flesh and it's going to mean this body here. Sometimes we talk about flesh and we mean it's our body and soul considered together in its fallenness and corruption. And so the remnants of that corruption serves the law of sin. And so the way I have figured out over the years to describe this to the people of God to help us to understand it is this. When Paul died that day, when the law came sounding home to him, and he became one who cast himself upon Christ, he was freed. He was freed from sin's dominion. The shackles that were on his wrists and ankles and the chains fell off. My wife and I were at a church once in California before we moved out here, and they were singing a song, Break My Chains, and we looked at each other and we said, they're already broken, aren't they? They are. They're already broken. The shackles have been removed from our ankles and from our wrists. However, Paul says, I'm fleshy, having been sold under sin. And so what he means by that, if I can continue the metaphor, is he means I'm still bearing the scars on my wrists. I look at my wrists, and there's still scars of when I was shackled. I still have scars when my master took that rod to my back. I still have scars, and my shoulders hang down because of the weight of those chains that held me down and kept me from escaping, from breaking free. I still hold all of the scars of that bondage to sin that I held before, although I am free. I'm waiting for my full redemption when I'll be completely freed from that. But until that day, I'm fleshy, having been sold under sin. And so because those scars are with me and because those weaknesses abide that are leftovers from that time, when my old master calls, there are times when I give him way too much credit as if he still ruled over me. And I tremble and I answer him as if I was still under bondage, though I am not. That, I think, is what Romans 7 is teaching. Especially that latter half. That which, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, it is sin that dwelleth in me. So I find then a law, not the law of God, but a law, a principle of operation, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So I think that's what Paul is describing here. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Next week, Lord willing, in chapter 8, we will hear about the complete victory over sin that begins now and ends in glory. Again, that's why Paul gets all eschatological on us toward the end of chapter 8. But before that, he will talk about our inheritance in Christ, and he'll talk about what life in the Spirit is, and how by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body and will live in that way. All right. Thus ends the reading then of Romans.